If you're new here this morning, we're in the midst of studying the book of Nehemiah, a book that shows us what it means to pursue excellence in every arena of life. Nehemiah specifically was used of God to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. When the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple, they destroyed the walls, and almost 150 years has passed. And Nehemiah is used of God to rebuild those walls. We find out in Nehemiah 6:16 that ultimately the walls were rebuilt because of God's grace and God's power. But we also know throughout the book that Nehemiah's pursuit of excellence was also involved. And if any good is to happen in us and through us, it will be the result of God's grace and power, and a result of us pursuing excellence. As the video went on this morning, if you noticed, it says that the pursuit of excellence is our response to God's grace. As Christians, we don't pursue excellence in order to receive grace. We believe we've already received grace in Christ. And that then inspires us, motivates us, and empowers us in the pursuit of excellence. So turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 3. And this morning, we're going to learn about the pursuit of excellence in the area of service. If you've transferred your trust from yourself to Christ and His finished work for eternal life, the Holy Spirit has given you a new heart, and the Holy Spirit of God Himself indwells you. And we're also told that every single person who knows Christ and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit has also been given a gift of grace. At Oak Mountain, we talk about the message of grace as God's unconditional love. We talk about the message of grace as God's supernatural transforming power. And thirdly, we can talk about grace as a supernatural gifting that God intends us to use in and through the local church. You need to know in the New Testament, when it talks about the word church, it is almost never talking about the church in a universal sense. Like we're Christians and all Christians everywhere are joined in Christ and that's the church. Now that is true, what I just said. But every time almost in the New Testament when the word church is mentioned, it's not talking about the universal church. It's talking about the local congregation of which we are a part. And 1 Peter and Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 talks about each one of us being given a gift so that the body of Christ, not the universal body, the local body of Christ, might be built up as each supporting ligament does its part. The body is built up in love, and the local body becomes to be seen by the surrounding community as revealing God and His grace and His power. And that's exactly what is happening in Nehemiah. Look, Nehemiah isn't just rebuilding the walls because he wants to defend Jerusalem. I mean, the walls were knocked down once. They could be knocked down twice. Yes, it is a defense, but it can be overcome. Nehemiah is building the walls because it's actually a picture of the Old Testament church in action. The Old Testament church is building the walls to let the nations know that God Himself inhabits the temple, the Holy of Holies, and it's an invitation to the nations to come and worship. So as they rebuilt the walls, we trust God to rebuild the broken walls in our lives and even a broken church so that the world might see the reality of the living God. At Oak Mountain, we use a little illustration on what it means to be the local congregation. And here it is. It's an aircraft carrier. And you see that black strip that catches the planes as they land. And we talk about how throughout the week, we're all being beat up by the world and by sin and the devil. And we're bloodied, we're bruised, we're tired, we're deflated, and we barely make it in and catch that wire, and we land, and on the carrier we become refreshed and refueled and retooled. And then hopefully at the end of Sunday morning, we're catapulted back off the carrier and we fly missions of love and service to God, to one another, and to the world. Now you need to know that there are over 5,000 people on that aircraft carrier. You can see some of them on the deck, but by no means do you see 5,000. You need to realize that every single person on an aircraft carrier is necessary, essential. There are no underutilized personnel on an aircraft carrier. And the church as an aircraft carrier can ill afford underutilized people or gifts either. There are over 94 groups of people on an aircraft carrier. Let me just give you a few of them. They're catapult personnel. They're catch wire personnel. They're plane directors who move the jets around. There's electricians. There's maintenance personnel. They're cargo handlers. You know, cargo has to land. That's a city of 5,000. Cargo's coming in constantly to take care of that carrier and the people on it. There are ordnance handlers, weaponry. There's crash and salvage crews. Sometimes pilots need to be rescued. There's, of course, the pilots. There's fuel handlers. There's firefighters. There's a navigation crew. 94 areas of service, and every one of them is essential. There are so many areas of service in the local congregation. And God, it says in 1 Corinthians 12:11, has placed every member in the body just as he determined. And if there are people who are AWOL, it affects the witness of God to the watching world. Before I read the text, I want to review again the walls around Jerusalem. This is what Nehemiah rebuilt. It's that one on the far right that looks sort of like Florida with a square. And that Temple Mount square is where the Holy of Holies was. And at the north, the very top, some of you can't read it, but it says the Sheep Gate. That's where the gates and the wall begins to be rebuilt. Then it goes counterclockwise. Okay, and it's going to go down to the Dung Gate. It's going to go up to the Fountain Gate, and then it's going to go back up to the Sheep Gate. So it just gives you an idea of what's happening. It goes from the Sheep Gate to the Fish Gate, and then down and around. So let's all stand out of reverence for God's Word. And by the way, have compassion on me this morning. There are names in here I have no idea how to pronounce. All right, I mean, I'm sure if there were a Hebrew scholar here, they would say, I am literally butchering this. I feel like it's reading a tongue twister. So just have mercy on me this morning. Here's God's word. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the Sheep Gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zachor, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasanaah built the Fish Gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeah, repaired the gate of Yeshana. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Malatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Maranathite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Raphaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of the half district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hasbaniah, repaired. Malchijah, the son of Haram, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halahesh, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall. That's like 1,500 feet, 500 yards, as far as the dung gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of the district of Beth Hakkerem, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. This is God's word. It's his inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative word. And you might think that a bunch of names in 445 BC are irrelevant to you in 2019. But God's word is timeless, and no word is wasted. Every single word in this book has eternal relevance to our hearts and minds and to the mission and ministry and service of God and his people and the lost world. May we find our place in God's church. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word that even names can have relevance to us in our day. So God, please today connect the dots, equip and mobilize us, your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. In Ephesians 2, verse 10, after we're told that it is by grace that we are saved through faith, this faith is a gift of God, a gift of grace. Salvation is not a result of works, our own efforts that anybody can boast. Then Paul writes these words. You were created in Christ for good works. You're not saved by works, but remember, works are the response in our hearts to grace. And these works, Ephesians 2:10 says, they were prepared in advance from all eternity for you and I to walk in them, that we would do them. We're saved by grace, but we're also transformed by grace, and we're gifted by grace to do works of grace. Four pillars of service that we're going to look at this morning from this text. First of all, we're called to create missional community. All through this chapter, even the parts we didn't read, you're going to find subgroup after subgroup after subgroup, small communities within the larger community. And all the smaller communities put together become the large community of God's people, the Old Testament church. When God calls us to serve, he places us in a community, the local church, and he also calls us to create missional communities, smaller groups within the church. That's because we need to be relationally connected so that we could motivate each other and spur each other and inspire each other and also even equip each other and sometimes challenge each other to serve God in his mission. Let's look at some of these missional communities. Look at verse 1. Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers. There's 40 more of these groups throughout chapter 3. 15 to 20 times the phrase next to him, next to him, next to them, next to them. In other words, every grouping had a portion of the wall, and next to them, another grouping, and next to them, another grouping. These were all missional communities. We need the fellowship of the body to inspire us and spur us and equip us to do works of service. Notice in verse 2, there were missional communities by neighborhood, by towns. Verse 2, the men of Jericho. Verse 7, the men of Gibeon. There were missional communities of various crafts people. Verse 8, the goldsmiths. If you skip down to verse 32, the goldsmiths are mentioned again. In verse 8, there's perfumers. So there are all kinds of crafts people organized according to their interest, according to their craft. There are all kind of missional communities of various callings working together. In verses 9, 12, 14, 16 through 19, there's rulers of districts and half-districts. There's mayors. There's sort of city council people. In verse 32, there's merchants. People group according to their callings, and they decide how they can serve the Lord. Families are grouped together as missional communities. Look at verse 3. The sons of Hasanaah built the fish gate. Look at verse 12. Shalom, who's a dad, worked along with his daughters to rebuild a portion of the wall. Verse 18, we read of a group of brothers. What small group are you connected with in this church? There isn't one member of Oak Mountain that should not be a part of a small group, a life group on Sunday night or any other night of the week. Battle groups, discipleship groups, women's groups, men's groups, youth groups, children's groups. They're all choir, worship. There's all kinds of opportunities to be in a group in this church. What group are you a part of? Now, here's the good news. We did some research on our church. 80% of all the members of Oak Mountain, this is an incredible statistic, incredibly encouraging. 80% of all the members of Oak Mountain come to church, come to worship on Sunday mornings, and are part of another small group. That's amazing. 60% of all the members at Oak Mountain come to worship on Sunday mornings and are involved in at least two small groups. Again, fantastic. Now, the bad news is there's still 20% who are on the sidelines. That's why we have as our aim this year and next, we talk about engaging every member with the surprising power of grace. We talk about over the fence of our neighbor's backyard. We want to engage them. Over the mountain into the city, we want to engage them. Overseas in the nations, we want to engage them. But then we also want to engage our neighbors over the pew with the surprising message of grace. We want to call each other to more. The other thing the survey revealed is even though 80% are involved in worship and one other group, and 60% are involved in worship and two other groups, guess what? Most of those groups are just, I don't want to say that lightly because this is important, but they're just fellowship. In other words, they're not yet missional communities. They're communities where people are speaking into each other's lives in fellowship, and that's important, that's critical. But we need to take the next step at Oak Mountain to move from just fellowship to a missional community. Missional communities, missional small groups, life groups, battle groups, take whatever group you're talking about and be on a specific mission together. Now, if you're looking for mission because you're wondering what the mission could be, then talk to the staff. That's why the staff are here. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. God gave some as pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the work of service. So small groups, you're doing great. People, you're doing great. We can do even better by the grace of God. We can become not just fellowship groups, but missional communities. Again, there's nobody on the aircraft carrier that is underutilized. We want to maximize every person's presence, every person's gift on this aircraft carrier. Look, that's why we're talking as well about maximizing the space of the aircraft carrier. There's not one underutilized square inch of space on an aircraft carrier. And neither should there be one square foot of underutilized space in this church. That's why this fall, for our 30th anniversary, we're engaging in something called surprising space transformation. We want this aircraft carrier to be fully equipped. We have underutilized places in this church that we think can be redesigned so it's more beneficial to equip the saints for the work of service, to make missional community more likely. You'll get another email this morning about surprising space. Remember, the pledge will be on October 20th, and we actually want those gifts to be given by October 31st. The point is, underutilized space and underutilized people and gifts are not supposed to be an option in the local church. So, two questions. Are you actively involved in a small group or more? And question number two, is your small group a missional community? See, life actually increases, fellowship increases, worship increases when we're involved together in mission. This past year, I was able to go to the Holy Land with some folks, and I have a picture of the Sea of Galilee. Now, it's beautiful. Notice the life. And if you're to get into the water, it's teeming with life. There are fish in that Sea of Galilee. It's really a lake. It's actually a lot smaller than what I thought it ever was. And out on that lake, as we went out on a boat, we could picture Jesus walking on the water. We could picture Peter during a storm asking Jesus if he could walk on the water to Jesus. We could picture right there at the shoreline when Peter and John had been fishing all night, and Jesus says, put the net on the other side. And Peter's like, yeah, right, Jesus. Like, you stick to ministry, we'll stick to fishing. And he puts the nets in, and they can't even haul it up. The nets start breaking because it's so full of fish. Israel's a very, very dry land. The Sea of Galilee takes care of most of the water needs for the entire nation. It's good water. Now, why is it good water? Because from the north, the Jordan River flows in, and from the south, the Sea of Galilee flows back in to the River Jordan. There's inflow and there's outflow, and that makes for living water. In some of our lives and some of our fellowships, it's all inflow. And there's no outflow. And you know what happens when there's all inflow and no outflow? You die. The second place we went, this looks nice, it's pretty, it's pretty amazing. It's the Dead Sea, the lowest point on planet Earth. It's so filled with salt that you can't sink. We tried. You actually float. There's nothing you can do to not float. The salt content is so high, and there's nothing living in it because it's all inflow and no outflow. It's all input and no output. And some of us are dying on the vine, as they say. We're shriveling up while we're on the vine because we're getting all input and we're not engaged in any output. Now look, I'm not guilting you into anything this morning, and I'm not angry with anybody. I'm simply trying to call you to life. If you're not experiencing life in your walk with Jesus, it may be that you're getting all input and you're not involved in any output. And the only thing that leads to is death. May God enable us to form missional communities. And the rest of these points, we're going to breeze through pretty quickly, even though they're just as important. Secondly, leverage personal interest. As you go through this text, you're going to find something very interesting. People tend to work on the wall where they have a vested interest. For example, look at verse 1. The high priest and the priests, they repaired the sheep gate. Now, why is that significant? They repaired the sheep gate because they're priests. Priests are in charge of the sacrifices. So the priests have a vested interest in the sheep gate, in the sacrificial system. Look what it says then in verse 12. Shallum worked with his daughters. Why? Because he had a vested interest to repair the wall because he was focused on his daughters. There's nothing wrong with that. He loved his daughters. He had a vision for their future. And it motivated and inspired him to rebuild the wall. And the daughters has a vision for their father. They wanted him to know God and walk with God for his whole life until it was time for him to be taken home. And so they were committed as well. Then there's a whole bunch of places where in chapter 3 we read that people work beside their own home. Verse 20, verse 23, verse 25. Verse 28, verse 30. You know, if your house was right next to the wall around Jerusalem, and again, this wall is 15 feet high, it's to keep out the enemy, to give you a sense of security in God. How well would you rebuild the wall if it was right next to your house? Right? You'd have a vested interest. You'd be committed. You'd want to make sure that that wall was rebuilt in the best way possible. So when it comes to our labor, our service in the church, what are your personal interests that you already have that you could leverage to bring that service into the church? You know, I know a lot of us, and rightly so, are involved in all kinds of volunteer organizations in the city. United Way, Heartball, all kinds of other organizations. Well, that's great. But let me tell you something. A very good case can be made from Scripture. Actually, an absolute case can be made from Scripture. That the chief volunteer organization of a Christian is their local church. Clearly, the Bible teaches that. So how can you connect your interests, your passion, your burdens with service inside your local church? Now, there's something I want you to realize here. None of these people were building experts. Not a one. Eliashib, the priest, and his fellow priests, they didn't know anything about construction or carpentry, but they served building the wall. Shulam's daughters, do you think they were carpenters or stonemasons? No. They had no expertise for what they were doing, but they were available, and they had a vested interest in that wall being rebuilt. None of the people who built next to their homes, they didn't have any expertise. See, what we're talking about here is the difference between vocation and avocation. Everybody here has a vocation. You have a primary calling. A butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker, a homemaker, a student. We all have a calling from God that is the primary role and responsibility he's given to us in this life, right here, right now. But every follower of Christ also has what's called an avocation. An avocation is a responsibility you undertake that is secondary to your primary calling. In a sense, it is a secondary calling. Each one of us has a primary calling, homemaker, salesperson, doctor, teacher, lawyer, whatever. And then our secondary occupation is a servant in the church of God. Matter of fact, 1 Peter calls us priests. We are a kingdom of priests. What did priests do? They served God in the work of the temple. And that's what we're to do in the work of the church. Nehemiah himself, his vocation was a cupbearer to the king. His avocation was to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. The goldsmiths, that was their vocation. By the way, that's where you get the name goldsmith, right? Okay? And perfumers, that was their vocation. But their avocation was being involved in rebuilding the wall. We just saw people take their membership vows this morning. If you're a member here, you've taken the same vow. Vow number 4. Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your abilities? I do. Do you? Do you? Now look, please hear me. I don't have an agenda here. This is a great church. By God's grace, we can be used of Him even greater still. Create missional communities, leverage personal interest. Then thirdly, embrace sacrificial surrender. There's one verse here that stands out in the entire chapter. And not only stands out in the passage I read, it stands out in the entire chapter. And if you notice, I looked at you, and read it differently than any other verse. It's verse 5. The nobles of Tekoa would not stoop to serve their Lord. Everybody was engaged in the service of God's church, except for the nobles of Tekoa, the power players, the wealthy, the entitled, and the privileged. They were the only ones that wouldn't stoop, that wouldn't humble themselves to engage in the service of the wall. God particularly highlights this. He wants us to get the message, to embrace sacrificial surrender. Now, an interesting side note is that the people of Tekoa, whose nobles wouldn't serve, ended up doing a double duty. In verse 5, the people of Tekoa built part of the wall. And in verse 27, we learned that they did another part of the wall. So here's a question for you. If you're not engaged in service in and through Oak Mountain, have you ever stopped to consider how other people might be overworked because you're not engaged? At Oak Mountain, we talk about the waltz, the 3-step, repent, believe, fight. I'm not shaming you, and I'm not guilting you, but God is calling us to repentance and fresh faith. There is a wall to be built. There is a kingdom to be ushered in. And we are the agents. Will you embrace sacrificial surrender for the sake of the kingdom? In verse 4, there's a man named Meremoth. He rebuilds a section. In verse 21, we learned that he rebuilt another section. As a matter of fact, in verse 11, 19 and 21, 24 and 30, all kinds of groups did double duty. In verse 7, we read about the men from Jericho. Jericho was nowhere near the Temple Mount. It's down near the Dead Sea. So the people of Jericho had no vested interest at all, no particular benefit to them, their homes, and their families. And yet, they embraced sacrificial surrender. They engaged in service for the sake of others. Verse 13, I've already talked about. They repaired 1,000 cubits, 500 yards, 1,500 feet, the largest portion of the wall done by one group. And then, of course, somebody had to do the dirty work. Verse 14, the dung gate. How would you like that to be your portion of the wall? Sometimes we have to get our hands dirty. We're called to engage in sacrificial surrender for the sake of the growth of the body of Christ. Again, Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. Read it this week. It's amazing. God places us in the body. He gives pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of service. And then every single joint and ligament supplied to the body, the local body, it builds itself up in love as each part does its work. What happens when somebody tears an ACL? They're out of the game for a season. What happens when ligaments and tendons and parts of the body in the local church are disengaged? We have a disabled church. What are you willing to embrace as far as sacrificial surrender that the kingdom of God might come at Oak Mountain and through Oak Mountain as it is in heaven? And then fourthly and finally, we also need to seek supernatural perseverance. All throughout the text, you'll see or hear this phrase. Look at verse 1. The priest set up the bars, the doors, and consecrated it. That's repeated at least 6 times throughout the chapter. Another phrase is the beams, the bars, and the bolts were put in place. Verse 3, verse 6, verse 13, verse 14. In other words, what the people began, they finished. Sad truth of our church, not just our church, the universal church today, is so many people start well and so few finish well. I mean, how many times have you heard, well, when I was younger, I was involved, but I've paid my dues. I'm going to let someone else do things now. I'm just not going to be all that engaged. With all due respect, show me that attitude in Scripture. I would submit to you that the Bible actually teaches the older we become, the more useful we are. Because we've made mistakes. We're humbled by our sin. We've gained some experience. The Scripture's filled, and the Middle East is still this way, with respect for gray hair or no hair. I would submit to you that if you're here this morning and you're over 60, it probably ought to be seen by you as the most fruitful season of your life. Not the time, I'm not stepping on toes here, not the time to coast home. If you think you've paid your dues, that's not coming from God. That's coming from the world in its view of leisure and retirement and recreation. Now look, for those of you who know me, you know how much I'm into leisure and into recreation and into all kinds of fun. I'm not saying we can't have fun. I'm saying that, first of all, service is fun. And secondly, yes, we need to have a balanced life, work-life balance, ministry life-work balance. I totally agree with that. All I'm saying is the one option that is not on the table, in God's view, is doing nothing. Doing nothing in your church is not even given as an option. Now, please hear me. Most of us are involved, but we're involved mostly in fellowship. And we need to trust God to enable us to be involved in missional community. That's why we were created. That's why we're here. Look, if knowing God and just knowing God in fellowship was the primary reason we're on earth, then why doesn't he take us out of earth? We get to know him and each other a lot better in heaven, the New Jerusalem. We're left here to know God through service and allow other people to come to a knowledge of God through service. Show you my last slide here this morning. That's the Cologne Cathedral in Cologne, Germany. That puppy took over 640 years to build. They started it in 1248 AD. And it wasn't completed until the 1880s. That takes some perseverance. If the average age in 1248 was 30, think of how many generations of perfumers and goldsmiths and families and fathers and daughters and brothers and priests it took to build that thing. generation after generation after generation after generation after generation. Do we have that spirit of perseverance in our lives? Jesus wants to build something amazing in your life and through your life. It will take being involved in missional community. It will utilize what you're interested in anyway. It will require sacrificial surrender. And it will mean that we trust God for a supernatural perseverance that we will not give up. We will not give in. There's a world to win. And God's aircraft carrier is the local church. That's how he's going to do it. That's his only plan. Will you join us that we might equip you and mobilize you and send you out to serve in a way that will change the world? Let's pray. Father, thank you for Nehemiah 3. Thank you for all those names. We'll meet them in the New Jerusalem. They looked forward to Christ as we look back. So we'll be there together. They understood they were building the church. God, help us to understand that as well. Lord, for the hundreds of people in this church who are involved and engaged in missional community, we give you thanks. And God, for others, we pray that some would come to know Christ and would join us even this morning. God, we pray that you would engage the disengaged, that you would shrink the fringe and expand the core, that we might all be servants of the living God. We love you, Lord. Help us to love you more. Help us to serve out of grace, not out of fear of not getting grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.